that high priest we're going to talk about, coming from Hebrews. And I don't know that I'll get to all of the verses here, but these are the verses that I actually have in question and that I want to try to expound upon. And if I go too fast, let me know, because I normally don't read this much, because it does take a while. But I know that when we talk about people not being able to see, a lot of it is that they're not willing to look. And so if you take the time and go back and read the Old Testament, I know we're not under the law, as Paul would say. Paul would say we're not bound by the law. And even in Acts, I forgot what chapter, but it even tells us that there's four main things that we need to abstain from. And, one of them, actually is from blood. That's one of the things. And also from sexual immorality. And I forgot the other two. But the fact is, so when it comes to the Gentile nation, that's us, the Gentiles, we're not under the law. But the law was a schoolmaster, as the scriptures say. So if it's a schoolmaster, it's there to teach us. And so what I want to do is just briefly just kind of reach back to the Old Testament and talk about the high priest. Well, Aaron, Moses' brother, was a high priest. He was called of God. He was picked out because he was of the tribe of Levi. And the Levites actually were so quick to want to defend the name of God, the purpose of God, that God actually chose that entire tribe for himself. Okay, even though the whole nation of Israel, which they weren't called all of that necessarily, Jacob had already been renamed Israel, but they were basically the Hebrew children that came out of Egypt. But the fact is, he set up this organization of how to behave and laws that he put in place, had Moses to explain it to the people. But one of the main things was Aaron was the high priest. He was the first one, I suppose. Well, kind of, but we'll get to that in a minute. So Aaron had all kinds of rules and regulations on how to conduct his priestly duties. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit, but you need to keep all of that in mind, because as we start reading the scriptures, that's going to come into play. So you got to go back and look at what they had to do in the Old Testament to kind of understand what all of this means that I'm getting ready to read. So we'll go here. So whoever the writer of Hebrews, lots of us believe it's Paul, but it may not be, but I kind of think it's Paul. He's already talked about the purpose that Jesus came and all that he did. But then he continues. So we're kind of breaking into his thought here in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession." And sometimes you can say our confession. Let us hold fast to this confession that we believe in Christ, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, there's lots of people who don't believe that still. Lots of people. I mean, they might even recognize that Jesus was a good man. He was a historical figure, but he wasn't the Son of God. Of course not. Well, yes, he was. And then Hebrews is telling us that we have this great high priest. Now, let me ask you very quickly. Do you know what tribe Jesus came from? Judah. That was not the priestly line. It was the Levites. So keep all of that in mind. So he goes on. He said, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." In other words, he's saying we don't have somebody in this priest office who doesn't understand us. He does. He understands us so well. And he says, "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, we need to pause for a second here and think about, you know, because we read over this and we think that, oh, yeah, Jesus was tempted just like I am, you know. And then, of course, we only read about how many temptations in the wilderness. We only read about three, the pride of life and the physical body, the, you know, turning stone into bread and throwing himself off the temple or the cliff even. Even the devil quotes scripture, by the way. He said he wouldn't dash his foot. The angels would bear him up and he wouldn't dash his foot against the stone. And then the other one, he went to tempt him by offering him all the kingdoms of the world. You know, we do say in the scripture the devil is the prince of this world. So basically he does have dominion over all the world. But Jesus, and I always love this, I've heard Eddie say it many times, the Jesus is the devil's boss man. So the devil, even though he's kind of in charge of everything on the earth, only within the limits that allow by God. But anyway, the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, he wouldn't be able to sin. I don't believe that he could sin. I don't believe it was possible. But don't stop there. That meant his temptation had to be so great. You ever think about this? You know, we sometimes think that Jesus might have got tempted as much as we do. I think his pressure to be tempted and tested, that's also the same word, to be tested, was infinitely more than what we've ever experienced. Why? Because he was the Son of God. And therefore, it would have taken immense pressure to cause the Son of God to sin. Now, yes, he was hungry. He fasted 40 days, 40 nights. And by the way, I wouldn't recommend doing that unless you felt extremely led that that was a God-given thing to do. Because people have died going without food that long. Typically, you can only go 3 to 5 days. And then don't go without water. You need water. But typically, you go 3 days without food or drink, and that's kind of okay. But you will be kind of dehydrated a little bit. But I think Jerry Falwell fasted for 40 days. If I read correctly, I think he was taking vitamins and coffee. Now, I can't figure out the coffee part. If you're going on a fast, that looked like it would really be not a good idea. But he did it, and I think he ended up doing it twice. And he did die. He did die. Maybe not from the fasting, but he died. Not long after all of that was over. But anyway, God heard him, and God, I think, answered his prayer. But Jerry Falwell did do that. But the fact is, Jesus was under so much pressure from the devil that you and I likely never experience. Yes, we do experience a lot of pressure, but Jesus would have experienced it more. So he knows. He knows what it's like because he was tempted or tested just like we are, but without sin. See, this qualifies him to be the high priest. So here in chapter 4, verse 16, he said, this is basically the conclusion because we have a high priest who really knows us. He said, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I have to mention that one of the words in there is really, it can be taken, I don't want to say taken wrong, it's not really the word I'm trying to say, but it can be taken a little bit incorrect, is that word boldly. It's an interesting Greek word there. That word boldly basically means freedom to speak your mind. In other words, say what's on your heart. Ray, you probably would know this. In the military, you're not allowed to just say anything you want to, can you, to your superiors? In fact, you may hear this phrase, may I have the permission to speak freely? And then sometimes they'll say yes and sometimes no. But that permission to speak freely is what he's talking about. Let us therefore come boldly or with confidence so that we can speak freely, say what's on our heart, so that we may obtain this mercy and grace. But that's interesting that that's what that means, is to be able to say what you truly need to say. And if you go back and read some of the Psalms, you see that that's a lot of times what David did. David basically just poured out his heart. Asaph even was to the point, he said, surely, in Psalm 73, he said, surely I have served the Lord in vain. I mean, how's that for the song leader in the David's court to start out like that? But anyway, it's an interesting read, Psalm 73. So if we keep going, and he says in chapter 5, verse 1, and by the way the chapters and verses are split up don't actually fit with the way the actual thought is. So this is basically continuing the thought from chapter 4. And so he goes on to say, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, in other words, called by God, in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Gifts are just offerings. This is something you just want to give to the Lord. But then sacrifices are for what? For sin. To basically cover, because we never could get rid of sin, even in the Old Testament, they never could get rid of it, but they could cover it for at least a year. And then they'd have the next year, and they would have what was called the Day of Atonement. By the way, that word, atone, means at one. They became at one with God, but they had to do this on a yearly basis. But he's going on and talking about the priest's duties. And he said, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. What he's saying was the high priest in that day, Aaron and those who followed after him, they too were sinners. So guess what? They had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And that's what he's saying here. Also for himself to offer for sins. And so basically he would do that to qualify himself so that he could offer sacrifices for the people. Does that make sense? Because he himself was a sinner. And this is an important distinction that we got to make, because that's what makes the rest of the scripture from here on out to make a lot more sense. And so he even goes on. He says, no man taketh this honor unto himself. In other words, you don't just say, well, you know what? I volunteer to be high priest. That don't happen. First of all, you have to be a Levite. And second of all, I mean, you just got to be called by God. And that's what it says. But he that is called by God, as was Aaron. So in other words, God chose him. God chose Aaron and other high priests to be in that office. Not just anybody could volunteer. You don't just stand up and say, well, I'll do it. This will be my day. I'll do it. No, it doesn't happen that way. But then he goes on. He says, in verse 5, he says, so also Christ, meaning, think about the scripture we just read. You know, you don't just jump up and say, hey, I'm going to be the Messiah today. No. So he says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, unto Christ, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That was the calling for Jesus Christ. Let's let that sink in. God called Jesus Christ, ordained him to be the Messiah, the high priest, when he said, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now, this is important because Jesus, I'm not even sure how this worked out in the Godhead. Trust me, I don't understand how it all works out. But there was a point in time, whether that was in eternity past, that they must have been talking, I assume, I don't know. But at one point, the Father says to the Son that you are my Son, and today I have begotten thee. And so that basically was the calling. And so here he goes on and to say, now, by the way, he's quoting out of Psalms, what we know as Psalms. I don't know what they called it back then, but but it's called Psalms. And then he said, and he saith also in another place, by the way, which is in Psalms 110, verse 4, I think. Anyway, he said, thou art a priest. Again, he's talking about the Messiah. The scripture we just read, he said, today I have begotten thee, you are my son. And then he said in another place that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is kind of difficult in a way because Melchizedek is an interesting figure. If you recall, when Abraham had his nephew Lot, and of course all of Lot's family and a lot of the other people, I think in Sodom, I think they were at the time, they were captured. They were kidnapped. Human trafficked, if you want to say. And Abraham got wind of it. Well, Abraham went to rescue him, to fight for him. And the Lord allowed him to take back all his belongings and everything. In fact, not only did he rescue Lot, but he took the other enemies, the spoils. Okay, so he took all the spoils and got everything back, including the people. And I don't think anybody was lost. And he was coming back to deliver wherever they were, maybe to Sodom, I'm not sure. But anyway, Abraham was on his way back. All of a sudden, he met somebody. This strange fellow showed up, and they had a conversation between each other, and it was Melchizedek. And later on, if you go on and after this, if you go on and read chapter 7 of Hebrews, you will find that Melchizedek, it says, had no beginning and no end. In other words, he just showed up on the scene. A lot of people, including myself, have a notion that that may have been Christ pre-incarnate. Because Abraham referred to him as Lord, but he said, I'm the priest of the Most High God. Now, this was not the priest that had been set up yet. Aaron hadn't been set up yet as priest. In fact, he may not have even been born. I don't think he was. But the fact is, he met this guy, Melchizedek, and Abraham paid 10%. That's where we get the word tithe, means 10%. Abraham paid 10% of all the spoils and gave it to Melchizedek. It was an offering. It was an offering. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. Abraham grew into a great, great nation. Okay, but this is the thing, is that Melchizedek in the Old Testament with Abraham is being compared to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is where I think it gets interesting, because now we have a priestly line being applied to Jesus Christ, who is not of the Levites. And that's an important distinction to make here. And I know this might be a little hard to follow, but it's really important that we grasp this. Because you have to ask yourself, well, how did Jesus get qualified to be high priest? Was it just because he was the Son of God? No. Well, yes, but not only that. Here in verse 7, he's talking about Jesus again. Again, this is all about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he was living on this earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Quite a few things to unpack in this verse. First of all, have you ever wondered how Jesus prayed? I do. You know, we're given that famous, they call it the Lord's Prayer, but that was because the Lord gave it, but it was really for us, the disciples. But notice where it said, in the days of his flesh, when he actually lived and set foot on this earth, he offered up prayers and supplications, how? With strong crying and with tears Wow, I really have to wonder all the things that Jesus prayed for. And I know he knew what his mission was, because he always said, my time is not yet. He knew what his mission was, and he knew there was coming a time. But then it said he offered these prayers and supplications unto him that was able to save him from death. Now, when we read that, we might make the mistake to think to save him from crucifixion. That's not what he's talking about. Why? Because Jesus knew how he's going to die. This was already in the plan. Jesus knew, because he said it multiple times, that if I be lifted up, and by the way, that was a phrase, lifted up. What does that mean? We read that, but sometimes I don't think we stop to think about what it means. The cross was a way to, for the Romans, and of course it was even used before the Romans, but it was to show the people who was boss. And what better way than to lift them up? So notice how we have this platform, this stage. It's about what? 2.5, 3 feet off the ground, so that you all can see me. Well, that's why they would nail them on a cross about 2 or 3 feet off the ground, so everybody can see them from a long distance, way in the back of the room with a crowd. And people would be nailed and tied to the cross, and they would suffer sometimes as long as a week, maybe even longer. And can you imagine the birds picking at them throughout that week while they're dying and in pain? And that was the whole point of crucifixion, was to make it one of the cruelest deaths ever. And that's after being beat, scourged, with probably his insides probably showing. But anyway, the whole idea was, he knew he was going to the cross. He knew that because he said, when I be lifted up, and that's what the cross did. It lifted you up. So for everybody to see, and he even said, and I will draw all men, what? To myself. So he was lifted up, and he knew he was going to die. But see, death is complete if you were to die and stay dead. But it wasn't complete for Jesus, because the Father raised him back up. And that's what we celebrate every Easter, is the resurrection. And the thing that is so wonderful is that Jesus, I'm convinced, prayed for the power to be raised again. Because in another place, and also in Psalms, but it's mentioned, I think, I think Peter was the one who mentioned that. Thou wilt not leave my soul, where? In hell. Another Greek word for that is Hades, the place of the dead. And it was talking about Jesus. And so Jesus was not going to be left in the place of the dead, in hell. And so the fact is that God raised him up, and he did not. He saved him from death. And see, that's the promise we all have. And Eddie talked about that this morning. The fact is, if we were to physically die right now, God is going to save us from death. We're not dead and gone. We're actually still, our spirits are somewhere. Hopefully with Christ. You know, that's the thing. We got to. And so Jesus was praying and strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Not death on the cross, but death overall, and was heard, and that he feared. In other words, he was reverent. When we talk about the fear of God, we don't necessarily want to cringe before him, although that, in some ways, that could be it. But the fact is, we want to be reverent to God. You don't just charge in, and, you know, like you were talking about how people accuse God for this and that, you know. We got to be careful. We got to have a reverence for God. And we got to have a reverence for his people and his, you know, the things of God. That's why we strongly try to ask kids and other people. The church building, we don't worship a building. We worship the God of the building. But the church building is a sanctified place. And so we don't want to just treat it with irreverence, you know, like running around and playing and mayhem going all over the place, knocking things over and stuff. You know, we try to settle a lot of that down, but you know how kids are. I actually had to get on to my grandkids today because they were kind of wanting to run around and play. But the fact is, we want them to, you know, hey, remember where you are. And so this is the thing. We got to have reverence for God and the things of God. And I'm getting ready to wind up here in just a moment. So we know that Jesus prayed, and we know that sometimes he prayed all night. And the fact is, he's telling us here that he prayed with strong crying and tears unto him that was able. So the thing is, because of this, because it said, though he were a son, yet learned obedience by the things he suffered. He obeyed the Father in his mission here on earth. And he knew, and I think that was why there was such a huge struggle in Gethsemane when he sweated drops of blood. And the fact is, which this is just a pure speculation on my part, but I think he understood the terror of taking on the sin of the world. Now, we don't quite necessarily understand that, but if you could take the blame for every soul that commits a sin, whether it be murder, rape, child abuse, and all these other things, if you could take the blame for that, imagine what people would think of you, and they would basically, they'd hold you in contempt. Jesus took all of that and more for the whole world. And he took it upon himself as if he was guilty of all those sins. Now, we know he wasn't, but that's what he did on the cross. He took that punishment as if he was guilty. And that's where the obedience came in. The obedience by the things which he suffered. And boy, that would have been quite a suffering. We may not think so, because we like to think sometimes in human terms, but think about the Son of God having to acquire or at least have all that sin put upon him. Now that harkens back in the days of the Old Testament when they used to have two goats. Okay? If you go back and look, they would have the people would bring two goats to the high priest. And the high priest would actually sacrifice one and offer up the sacrifice for their sin offering, but then he would lay his hands on the other goat. That's how we get the name scapegoat. Because it got put out of the camp, and basically it was to carry away all the sins of the people. All of the sins were laid upon that goat. I know we don't like to say it in the same terms, but all of the sins were laid upon Jesus Christ, just for us. Okay. And after all of that, it says in verse 9, and being made perfect. First of all, he was the Son of God. He was already perfect in that he was sinless. And like I said, he was the Son of God. So what's it talking about here, being made perfect? Well, you'd almost have to think of it this way. His mission was complete. So sometimes when the word perfect is used, perfecting the saints. Have you heard that phrase? When you preach and you teach and you perfecting the saints, you're edifying the saints, what? To make them perfect. In other words, to make them mature, to be complete. Okay, so what that is saying is that his entire mission, from his praying while he was on this earth, from his sufferings while he was on this earth, and by his resurrection, and then his ascension, it made him perfect. His mission was complete, and now he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Praise the Lord. You see how this progresses? It progresses with him on the earth, preaching and teaching the gospel. And then, of course, he prays with strong crying and supplications and tears and all of this. And now, once his mission was complete, he's raised again, he's qualified, he's made perfect, and he became the author of eternal salvation. The final, final, final sacrifice ever needed to be made. There, no more. After Jesus Christ, no more. No more sacrifice was needed because he was the sinless Lamb of God. Isn't that wonderful? The fact is, and so whoever the writer of Hebrews, I think Paul, but whoever it is, he comes back to this. So he's kind of making a circular argument here. He comes back and he says this, that Jesus is now called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the one who had no beginning and no end. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful news? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, that you are the high priest and that we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with our infirmities. You understand us better than we understand ourselves. Thank you, God. Thank you for your love and your mercy, the testing and the trials that you endured. And so, Lord, we just pray that all of us here will understand these truths. And God, that we will understand what you really went through and how so much was put upon you, but you endured it. You were obedient. And so, Lord, help us to be obedient to the Word, to the Spirit, and to your guidance and all of these things, Lord. Give us grace where we need grace, and give us mercy where we need mercy. Help us, Lord, and forgive us for our awful, sinful ways. For we ask in the name of that great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.